Let's pray and we'll begin our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your kindness in bringing us together for another week of worship and another week of learning from your word. Father, we acknowledge that if it were not for your choosing us, we would never have chosen you. And we admit that if it were not for your saving us, we would have never wanted to be saved at all. And if it were not for your making us holy, our sins would still continue today. We're here this morning because you brought us here, and we've done nothing on our own. Father, we need your help this morning to remove all the distractions from our minds and from our hearts. Help us focus on your word and on who you are as you've revealed yourself. Thank you for your salvation, and thank you for your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're continuing a series that we started several months ago called The Semantics of Salvation. We've covered several words. I'm kind of taking this piece by piece. Semantics is the study of the meaning of words. And so this series is a study of the meanings of words that have to do with salvation. And we've covered several words in our study. The first one we covered was atonement, a word you're very familiar with, I'm sure. Atonement is how man makes amends with God. And man makes amends with God in one of two ways. Either by placing his life in Jesus Christ and letting Jesus pay for his sins on the cross, or man can make atonement by rejecting Jesus' offer of salvation and paying for his sins himself in hell. But either way, in hell or on the cross, atonement will be made. Man will make amends with his Creator. The second word we studied was covenant. This is another word. All these words I'm sure you're familiar with. Covenant is an alliance between two parties. Jesus' work on the cross brought sinful men into a covenant with himself, where Jesus suffers for the believer's rebellion against God, and the believer in turn submits to Jesus' lordship and denies himself and follows Jesus as his Savior and Lord. This is why we celebrate communion, is because we have been brought into a covenant with the Lord. And communion is our way to remember that. Third word we've talked about, we're just kind of going through these real quickly just as a review, is redemption. Redemption is the payment of a debt. We owe a debt for our sins, and this debt has been paid by Jesus on the cross. Our disobedience to God deserved death, and Jesus paid for it to give us life. And by the way, it's interesting. We're listening to a sermon for our Bible study a couple months ago from Dr. John MacArthur on Christian slavery, how believers are slaves to Christ. Every time you see the word bondservant, almost every time you see that word in your New Testament, the literal translation is actually slave. That's the correct translation in the Greek. And this goes back to the idea of redemption. It's slave talk. We were redeemed. We were bought back. We were ransomed with a price. And the last word we looked at was justification. In our series, this was a couple weeks ago. Justification is the process of being made right, or specifically being made right with God. So due to our sins, due to our wickedness, we're no longer right with God. We've broken his law, we've forsaken his standard. And because of this, the only thing that can make us just on our own initiative is an eternity in hell. On our own, that's the only thing that can make us just. Yet God the Father, in his great mercy, has punished the Son to make us right with himself. Let me give you a verse on justification. Don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We were justified. We were made right with God. And this morning, we're coming to a fifth word in our study. We only have one more after this morning. That word is substitution. Specifically, This morning we're going to talk about four subjects of substitution. So four subjects that relate to substitution. And the first subject is the semantics of substitution. So we're kind of using a word that we've already used to describe our series. The semantics of substitution, the meaning of substitution. And it had to alliterate, so please forgive me. But this does communicate what we're talking about here. And as we've done so far, it's good to define the word first before we talk about it at length. And it's interesting, you won't find the word substitution or substitute in your Bible. Or you might find it, but it's very rare. Substitution is rarely mentioned in the Bible at all. There's no Greek or Hebrew word I could go to talk to you about what this means. But let me give you some definitions that demonstrate that the doctrine of substitution is all throughout the Bible. It's very, very consistently mentioned in the Bible. Concerning the word substitution, Lewis Sperry Chafer in his Systematic Theology writes this. He says, "Substitution is not a biblical term, but it is a biblical doctrine. In general, every animal sacrifice offered during Old Testament times substituted for the offender. All this was accordingly a type of Christ dying in the room instead of the sinner." The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia gives a long explanation of substitution, but it's helpful. It says, "The word substitution with the very similar representation is applied in theology to the work of Jesus Christ as something done in the place of and on behalf of others. A substitute is primarily a person or a thing performing a function instead of another. Perhaps the plainest example being the substitute on a team who has to step in to replace the original player in case of injury. In the true sense, Jesus Christ came forth as the representative of the human race and prepared to act on its behalf. Yet in doing so, he replaces all other persons, fulfilling the work for which they are disqualified and incompetent. Indeed, there's not merely a replacement, but an actual exchange as the New Testament sees it. Jesus becomes Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He dies on the cross that we might ascend to eternal life in heaven. He is made sin that we might be the righteousness of God. He takes our place that we might find our new and true place in Him." It's a very helpful definition. Let me give you a few more. Thomas Oden, in his Systematic Theology, writes a short definition here. He says, "Substitution occurs when one takes the place of another. Christ took the place of sinners, suffering the penalty of sin that was due to them. Substitution is closely linked with sacrifice. It was an idea with which all observing Jews at that time would have been closely familiar." Dr. Charles Cranfield, who we wouldn't want to quote on everything, provides a very good definition of substitution when he says, "God, because in His mercy He will to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, will to forgive them righteously, that is, without in any way condoning their sin, purpose to direct against His own very self in the person of His Son the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved." Finally, let me give you one more definition before we kind of wrap all this up and define it. This is the kind of quote that I wish I could read and follow it up with a closing prayer and say, "See you next week." This is really good. This is from the authors of a book called Pierce for Our Transgressions. They write this. They say, "The doctrine of substitution states that God gave Himself in the person of His Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. This understanding of the cross stands at the very heart of the gospel. There is a captivating beauty in the sacrificial love of a God who gave Himself for His people. It is this that first draws many believers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this that will draw us to Him when He returns on the last day to vindicate His name and welcome us, His people, into His eternal kingdom. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, a shameful death, bearing our curse, enduring our pain, suffering the wrath of His own Father in our place, has been the wellspring of the hope of countless Christians throughout the ages." Amen. So based on all of this, we could define substitution as the exchange of one life for another. Substitution is the exchange of one life for another. Specifically, it's the exchange of Jesus Christ's life for the life of every believer. So the first subject of substitution is the semantics of substitution. It means the exchange of one life for another. The second subject would be the sacrifices for substitution. The sacrifices for substitution. If you would, turn with me to the book of Leviticus. I know you can't wait to turn to the book of Leviticus. It's a book many of you do your devotionals in, I'm sure. And to be honest, most of you find this book about as interesting as reading a phone book or a W-2 form or listening to me and Gary talk about Greek lexicons. How many of you have ever read Leviticus cover to cover? Oh, wow, very good. How many of you have read half of Leviticus, got bored, and quit? All right, that's a couple, right? I remember when I actually had to, in seminary, we had to read through the Bible three times for three different classes. And when I read through Genesis through Leviticus, I remember thinking, I've read this a lot. Because I always start thinking I'm going to read through the whole Bible, and I get from Genesis to somewhere around Leviticus in the middle, and I stop and start over again a couple months later. So I was very familiar with the first part of this book. It's the rest of the book I don't remember reading. But there's a lot to be learned from this book if you dig a little deeper, particularly regarding Old Testament sacrifices. And let me give you some background for this book. Ancient books didn't have titles like we have titles today. Ancient authors would title their books with the first word or phrase of the book. An example of this is the book of Genesis. The title of Genesis in the Hebrew Bible is Bereshit. It doesn't mean Genesis, it means in the beginning. The title comes from the first words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's where the title in the Hebrew Bible of Genesis comes from. The title of Leviticus in the Hebrew Bible is Vayikra. It means, and he called, or the Lord called, from chapter 1, verse 1 of Leviticus, right? The Lord called to Moses. The title we have in our book, Leviticus, is borrowed from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was a 4th century Latin translation of the Bible. It's a translation the Roman Catholic Church still uses today. And the word Leviticus in Latin literally means that which concerns the Levites, or that which concerns the priests. And the entire book of Leviticus is a book of commands to and for the Levites, or to and for the priests. If you look in chapter 1, verse 5, we'll see some of these commands, just kind of giving a little overview of this book. In chapter 1, verse 5 of Leviticus, it says, he is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we see another reference to the priests. When someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. Chapter 3, verse 2, you see another reference to the priests. He is to lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood against the altar on all sides. Chapter 4, verse 3, another one. It's continuous. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he committed. And on and on and on and on. This is a book written to tell Israel's priests how to do their duties. That's the point of Leviticus. And just to be very clear here, the Levites and the priests were two different offices. The Levites were actually a tribe. The priests could be from several different tribes. Well, actually from Aaron's sons. They both served in the temple, but in different ways. So, You could use the word priest and Levite in this book interchangeably. But one of the duties of the priests and the Levites had to do was to offer and oversee Israel's animal sacrifices. That was a big part of their life. And there were three major sacrifices concerning sin in the book of Leviticus. The first was the sin offering. By the way, the point of the book of Leviticus was to make Israel holy. You see the word holy all throughout the book? If the point of Exodus was to describe how Israel became a nation, the point of Leviticus was to describe how God wanted to clean them off. And one way he did this was through sacrifices. They were to make sacrifices. And one thing they were to sacrifice for was their sin. And the first type of sacrifice for sin was the sin offering. And we see this in chapter 4 of Leviticus. It describes a sin offering. And the offering is broken up into several categories. We'll just kind of go over these real quick. Verse 3. First category, if the anointed priest sins, which we just read, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. So one type of sin offering was for the anointed priest. Another one, verse 13, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they're guilty. So we see another category here, the whole Israelite community. Verse 22, see another one here. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord, his God, he is guilty. So another one was for a leader. And finally, verse 27, if a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he's guilty. So each of these passages in chapter 4 proceed to tell the priests how to handle a sacrifice offered for someone's sin. So the first major category was the sin offering. The second one was the guilt offering. So not only were they to offer a sacrifice for their sin, they were offered to offer a sacrifice for any guilt. And this is described in chapter 5. I'm going to go through these real quickly, because I'm afraid if we went in a lot of detail, I'd get a lot of blank stares. There's a lot of details about how to handle these sacrifices. If you look in chapter 5, it describes a guilt offering, the second type of offering they had for sin, verses 14 through 19. So there's quite a bit here. We'll read through these pretty quickly. But it says, the Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he's to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It's a guilt offering. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things. Add a fifth of the value to that and give it to all the priests, all to the priest, who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. And then proceeds to tell us in chapter 6 a few other examples of when the guilt offering is used. So not only was the individual Israelite to bring an animal for a sin offering when he broke the law, he was to bring a guilt offering as well. There's a third major sacrifice here, and this is one we've talked about a few weeks ago. That's the Day of Atonement. The third major sacrifice in Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. We see this in chapter 16. It's about this Day of Atonement that one commentator wrote. It says, the first 15 chapters of Leviticus contain lists of regulations governing the various kinds of sacrifices prescribed for the removal of sin and defilement. The different sacrifices and offerings find their culmination in chapter 16. So all these sin and guilt sacrifices reach their climax on the Day of Atonement. Because on this day, the sins of the nation of Israel were paid for with a series of sacrifices. Look in verse 5 of chapter 16. And we're not going to go through this. We went through it a couple weeks ago when we talked about the atonement. But in verse 5, it says, from the Israelite community, he's to take the priest, the head priest, high priest, is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he goes on to talk later in verses 6 through 10 about two goats. One would be slaughtered, one would be released. And verse 34 kind of sums all this up. I'm not going to do a lot of detail here. But it says, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And so whereas the other sacrifices were for individual sins, the Day of Atonement was for the nation of Israel. So the three sacrifices the priests in the Old Testament were to perform for sin. Two for the individual sins, and one for the sins of the nation. Now you say, that's really interesting Bible trivia. But what does all this have to do with substitution? What does this have to do with exchanging one life for another? Well, look in Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 12. This explains why, after talking about all these sacrifices in the first 16 chapters, among some other things, like cleansing from mildew, which I didn't think you'd be very interested in talking about. Chapter 17 begins to explain why Israel couldn't eat blood. And the Lord says this in verses 10 through 12. It says, any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. That's pretty severe. Why so severe? Well, verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any alien among you eat blood. So atonement, amendment for sin, was made with the blood of a sacrifice. Why? Verse 11, for the life of a creature is in the blood. In other words, the priests, the Levites, were to sacrifice animals for Israel's sin. They were to offer these animals as a substitute for the sinner's life. In his commentary on Leviticus, John Hartley writes this. He says, the reason that blood affects atonement is that God himself has bestowed this power on blood. Blood in itself does not satisfy God's wrath. Only blood from an animal sacrificed before Yahweh. So through these sacrifices and through the blood of these animals, God provided a way for Israel to pay for their disobedience against him. He provided a substitute for them. The life of the animal was exchanged for the life of the sinner. The Lord used the death of these sacrifices as a substitution for the death the sinners deserved, right? As New Testament believers, you understand the price of sin is death. And God put the death of the sins that the Israelites deserved on the head of these animals. For the life of the creature is in the blood. Now, interestingly enough, the Israelites would continue to offer these sacrifices all throughout their history. In the tabernacle, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they offered sacrifices. In the Jerusalem temple, when they settled in the promised land, these sacrifices were made. God's righteous anger was placed on the heads of bulls and goats and rams as a substitute for Israel. So our first subject of substitution is the semantics. Second is the sacrifices. I'm just going to have to start writing smaller. That way you can't read it, but it all gets on here. Third subject is the stalemate of substitution. The stalemate of substitution. A stalemate is a deadlock or a stopping place. The word describes a moment in chess. Boy, this is nerdy to talk about something I know about chess. Actually, I told some of the girls a couple weeks ago that I taught at a tennis camp in New Jersey for two summers. And one time they had a chess camp at the camp. A bunch of camps were going on, and the chess camp kids one time showed up for this social event we had for the tennis camp, and that was an interesting experience. I've never socially interacted with a chess camp before, but anyway. But stalemate, the word describes a moment in chess where neither player can move without ending the whole game. That's where the word comes from. And these sacrifices actually had a stalemate. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. The point in these sacrifices kind of came to a deadlock. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You may be familiar with this story. This is where the Lord rejects Saul as king. I'll kind of read through these verses real quickly because there's a point in here I want to get to. But in verses 1 through 5, kind of describes what's going on here. So Samuel said to Saul, "I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. So now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. So the command here was pretty clear to Saul, right? Destroy everything that has anything to do with the Amalekites. I'm wiping them off the face of the earth. So what does Saul do? Look at verses 7 through 9. It says, "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed." Now, it's interesting. In response to this disobedient act, look in verse 12. This is what Samuel tells Saul. And we're going to read all the way to verse 22. Because Samuel sheds a little light here on the Old Testament sacrifices in this rebuke. It says, "Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. So when Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.'" This guy clearly had obedience issues. "But Samuel said, 'What then?'" This is sarcasm. "'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?' Well, Saul answered, 'Well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest.' 'Stop,' Samuel said to Saul. 'Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' 'Tell me,' Saul replied. Samuel said, 'Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, "Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?' 'Well, but I did obey the Lord,' Saul said. 'I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal.'" This is the point of reading all this. "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams.'" Samuel says something here that sheds a lot of light on these sacrifices that we've been talking about. To obey is better than sacrifice. Samuel says, "Saul, you don't understand. God is not interested in your outward acts. He is interested in your inward obedience. These sacrifices were not enough to save the sinner and honor God if there were disobedience to other commands." And the interesting thing about this, Samuel wasn't the only person in the Old Testament to see that these sacrifices weren't enough to save. Don't turn to these, but let me just read them to you. In Psalm 51, After sinning with Bathsheba, David writes this, talking to the Lord. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." Proverbs 17, verse 1 says, "Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of sacrifices with strife." Hosea 6, verse 6 goes so far as to say this. The Lord speaking, he says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." But why did these men realize that obedience was better than sacrifice? Because the Jews, the true Israelites, understood on some level that the death of an animal was only part of the forgiving process. The other part was the condition of the sinner's heart. As Hosea says, "I desire acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." I mean, what good is a dead animal if sin isn't dead? What use is a guilt offering if the sinner is still guilty? The issue here is obedience. The issue is life change. The issue is not dead animals. And to take this one step further, these sacrifices were not enough to do away with sin once and for all. They did not offer complete substitution. They only offered a temporary fix to the problem of sin. And because of this, Israel was at a stalemate. In regards to salvation, they were at a stopping place. They could go no further until a greater sacrifice was offered. And just an example of this, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is a book written to the Jews. That's where it got its name. Written to the Jewish Christians to explain to them salvation. So there's a lot of talk of Old Testament stuff here. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the author sheds some light on the sacrifices. I mean, obviously, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, you would have had some questions about what was going on with all these animal sacrifices you've been offering your entire life, now that Jesus has been crucified. And so in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews explains some things to them about the sacrifices. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." According to this author, the Old Testament law in verse 1 could never make anyone perfect. It could never provide a perfect substitute to satisfy God's wrath. Why? Verse 4. "Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We read that and think, duh. Right? How obvious is that? It's an animal. But the Jews were commanded to do this. This may have been new for them to understand this. We understand these sacrifices are just animals. The Israelites were being obedient to offer them, and they did offer a temporary substitution for their sins, but it would never be enough. If it was, according to verse 2, the sacrifices would have stopped eventually, because they would have paid for their sins and they would have moved on. But Israel was stuck in a stalemate. A greater sacrifice needed to be offered to cleanse their sins. They needed a permanent substitute, not a temporary one. They needed a Messiah. This was never enough. It was never enough. And so our first subject of substitution is the semantics. Second is the sacrifice. Third, the stalemate. Fourth is the Savior for substitution. The Savior for substitution. Looking at Hebrews 10 again. After explaining that the Old Testament sacrifices were not enough to forgive sin completely, the author of Hebrews goes on to explain what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. Look in verses 5 through 14. There's a lot here. It says this in verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. We're not going to dig into all this, but he sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So after describing the incompleteness of the old sacrificial system, the author of Hebrews describes its perfect completion in Jesus Christ, our substitution. I was listening to a sermon a couple weeks ago by R.C. Sproul on 1 Peter 1, verse 19, which says, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Dr. Sproul went on to describe what precious meant. Why was this blood called precious? He described he was buying a diamond ring for his wife's wedding anniversary. And he had a friend who knew a jeweler, and so Dr. Sproul went to go visit the jeweler. The jeweler told him, he said, I've been in the diamond business for over 20 years, and I've never seen a diamond like this one. He was showing him a certain diamond that was a really good one. And after the jeweler went on to describe the clarity and the cut and the flawless dimensions of the diamond, the jeweler said, this is as close to a perfect diamond as any I've ever seen in 20 years. It's very, very rare, which is why it's so expensive. And Sproul said, you don't know how much peace this is going to bring to my home. But he went on explaining 1 Peter 1, verse 19, and he said, the thing that made Jesus' blood so precious was its rarity, its value. If a perfect diamond was rare, how much more rare was a perfect man? No one's without sin except for one, right? And it was the rare blood of this perfect man that made Jesus a perfect substitute for all who would ever believe. It was the blood, the life of the second person of the Godhead that led the author of Hebrews to say, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It only took one because of the value of his blood. Jesus' perfect life deserved a perfect reward. Our imperfect life deserved a perfect punishment. And yet God took our sins and crucified them on Jesus and gave us his reward. That's substitution. Jesus became our substitute. He was crucified in our place. He bore the punishments that our sins deserved. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And let me just give you a few thoughts on Jesus' works of substitution. I couldn't find a way to tie all this in other than just to write them out. The first is that this was God's plan from the very beginning. Crucifying his very self for the sins of man was God's plan from the start. To be very specific here, it was God's plan from even before time. This was no accident. Jesus did not fall into the wrong hands when the Jews gave him to the Romans to be crucified. In eternity past, the Trinity decided that God the Father would crush God the Son for the sins of the elect. Let me just read you Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. You're probably familiar with this passage. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. My friends, this was God's plan from the very start. Not because you're that special, but because he's that gracious. Jesus' work of substitution was God's plan from before time. Give another thought. We're going to go through these quickly. This work of substitution ended Old Testament Israel. And started the New Testament church. It ended Old Testament Israel and began the New Testament church. You've already read some of this in Hebrews, but look at chapter 9 while you're in Hebrews. Verses 11 through 15. It says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that led to death, so that we may serve the living God. And verse 15 is important. For this Christ is the mediator, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. There is no need to offer bulls and rams as a sacrifice because Jesus has cleansed us with his own blood. And because of this, we're no longer under the Mosaic covenant, but according to verse 15, we're under a new one. And regarding this new covenant, Robert Saucy writes this. He says, whereas all nations had priests to perform the functions, the church has none. It is a priesthood. While all others brought sacrifices that they might approach God, the church brings none, but approaches boldly through the finished sacrifice of Christ, its great high priest. And to be specific this morning, there is a future for ethnic Israel. Romans 11 talks about that. Revelation chapter 7 does as well. But there is no future for an Israel where they must offer sacrifices as a temporary substitution for their sins. That's over. The complete sacrifice has been offered. If any Israelite is to be saved today, he will be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and no one else. There's nothing else to offer to them. The temporary sacrifice, the temporary substitution, is over. Maybe a third thought on this. So this was God's plan from the beginning. It ended the Old Testament Israel and started a New Testament church. One more. It's very important to remember this. In this substitutionary act, Jesus became sin, but he never sinned. He became sin, but he never sinned. One commentator in explaining 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, says this. It says, Jesus was without any acquaintance with sin that might have come through his ever having a sinful attitude or doing a sinful act. Both inwardly and outwardly, Jesus was impeccable. Yet at his crucifixion, so complete was the identification of the sinless Christ with the sin of the sinner that Paul could say profoundly, God made him to be sin for us. Jesus took on our iniquities on the cross to such an extent that God the Father treated him as sin. The Father punished him. Isaiah says he crushed him and eventually killed him as a substitute for our sins. But through all this torture, through all this humiliation, God the Son never sinned. He never disobeyed his Father because he was a perfect substitute. He never disobeyed God's perfect law. He never acted wickedly, though he was punished for wickedness in full. He never had an evil thought, an evil word, or an evil desire on the cross, though he was punished for all the evil that you and I would ever commit. He didn't sin, though he was sin or treated that way. I'll give you one more. Fourth thought on Jesus' work of substitution. Is it in this substitutionary death, Jesus... God judged sin once for all. We've already talked about this. We've already hit on it. It's good to just write it out there. God judged sin once and for all. In 1 Corinthians 15, let me just read this to you. After spending 54 verses describing Jesus' resurrection, the Apostle Paul starts concluding with this. He says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, if you are a believer in Jesus' work on the cross, there is no place for anxiety in your life. There's no place for worrying for fears about the future. There's no room for regrets about the past. If Jesus has died in your place, death has no victory. It has no sting. As John Calvin writes, he says, this is our acquittal. The guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must above all remember this substitution, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout life. There's no punishment waiting you if you are a believer. You can put to death your sins, not because of your great willpower, but because your guilt has been transferred to Christ, and He's paid it in full. While you still live in a body of sin, suffering in a world of sin, you are still victorious over your sin because your perfect substitute has been provided. It's over. So four subjects of substitution: the semantics, the sacrifice, the stalemate, and the Savior. Let me close with this final word. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a substitute. God has taken your sins and placed all of them on the cross. Every bit of hell you deserve to suffer has been suffered in full by Christ. But if you are not a believer in Jesus, if you've not repented, if you're not sure about Christianity, and if your friends are that way, if your family members are that way, you have no substitute. None. There is no sacrifice offered on your behalf. You have no sin bearer, and you will have to bear your sins alone. And you will endure every bit of hell that Jesus could have endured on your behalf, and you will do it for all eternity. My friends, don't leave this morning without accepting this substitute, and don't leave your friends and family members alone until they do. Take up your cross and bear God's temporary discipline as sons, or ignore this salvation and bear God's eternal wrath as enemies. No sacrifice, no substitute, no substitute, no salvation. And this was God's plan from the very beginning. Let's pray. Father, I know this is a Sunday school time, and I often treated as a sermon. But I don't know how to talk about your Son's work on the cross for us without preaching it. Lord, you have done so much on our behalf. You've crucified your very self for us when we were your enemies. Lord, we praise you for such a salvation. Lord, I pray that such a truth would impact our hearts, that it would strive us to work harder for your kingdom. Not because that will save us, but because we've been saved. Thank you, Father, for what you reveal to us in your word. And thank you for the doctrine of substitution. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just take a few minutes here for questions. We're pretty much out of time, but I'll ask you guys some. I haven't completely given up on you guys asking me questions. Almost, though. Almost. What should our response be to this? What should our response be to substitution?
I can't think of one that starts with an S.
I'm trying to think of one right now, and I can't either. Silence would not be one. So.
Gratitude.
Okay, gratitude.
Just contrite heart.
What's that, Chris?
Contrite heart.
Contrite heart. Yeah, it's humbling, isn't it? That our sins were that bad. Yeah, it's humbling. How should this doctrine change the way we look at our salvation? Or how should it impact the way we look at our salvation? Jesus' death is kind of a get out of hell free card, right?
I think the value of his blood too is the value of our salvation. I mean, opposed to the things that we consider as valuable, like blood in the Testament, the value of their life then was their rams and their goats and their perfection of all those petted animals, their nutritional. That was what was valuable to them. So what is valuable to us is completely different right now. I think the value that we have a hard time remembering is how much more valuable that is than anything we can have here on earth.
And kind of going along with...
It's very awesome. Profound. It's a profound thought to think of that could be just a spiritual matter, be that much more valuable than anything we can fathom.
And kind of going along with what Chris mentioned about value, how should substitution impact the way we look at the church? And we don't have animals that are valuable to us, and we sacrifice them, right? So how should this impact the way we look at the church? And the church is Jesus' body, right? Jesus says they'll somewhere in John, they'll know if you love me by whether you love one another, right? We should value the church very highly. Let me give you one more question. Should the doctrine of substitution change the way we evangelize? almost ashamed to say this. I was flipping through TBN the other day. I was at work, and sometimes during my lunch, my boss's office is downstairs in his basement. He'll let me flip through channels, and they were having these highlights of TBN programs. And I don't know, I got interested, and probably not the best interest, I guess. but Kirk Cameron came on there. I don't know if you followed much of Kirk Cameron's video series, The Way of the Master, but he talks about evangelism. One thing he said was, a lot of times we want to tell people about Jesus without ever telling them that there's anything wrong with them. So it's like going to a doctor and the doctor giving you a cure without ever telling you your disease. And he said, in order to bring people to the cross, you've got to tell them about their sin. They need to see themselves as if they've done something wrong. And that hit me pretty hard. Because just like what you're saying, Tim, a lot of times we want to say, God has a great plan for your life. Well, that's true. But that plan includes the fact that you have broken his law and you're continuing to do so. So, well, I hated to end on a TBN note there, but thank you guys for your time. We'll have a break now.